The Old Testament prophet Joel is writing about this cataclysmic locust plague that had devastated the land in his time. This is written before the time of Christ, maybe 800 or more years before, during the Old Testament times. And this was just a huge blow to the land of Israel for all of this to happen. As we saw in chapter 1, it had just wiped out vegetation. This was going to have consequences, not just for a few weeks. This was going to be a long recovery for them after this. And life was going to be really, really hard until then, even for those that survived. Now we're in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, Joel is going to intensify his description of the locust invasion and call on Israel to return to the Lord their God. But let me ask, how many of you have ever been through and lived through a devastating locust plague? Okay, I'm not seeing a ton of hands. So in order to help us to understand this a little bit better and relate to this, I do have a video clip here that I want to show for educational purposes.
Locusts. They're normally solitary insects. But when there's an abundance of crops, their numbers can reach plague proportions. These flightless hoppers can form armies a kilometer long. But they have only just begun on their path of destruction. At 5 weeks old, they morph into fully fledged adults. Take to the air in their billions. A swarm this size may only appear once in a decade in Madagascar. Over 80 kilometers a day, they can devour 40,000 tons of vegetation, including the farmers' precious rice crops. Reaching the highlands, a plague is finally stopped by the heavy mountain rains. Wet wings prevent the locusts from flying until eventually the swarm runs out of food and dies.
So just a terrifying, you know, devastating thing, a locust invasion like this and the consequences that it would have. So we're going to be looking at Joel here, chapter 2, and we're going to see that the first point is to, verses 1 through 12, to calling upon them to tremble because the day of the Lord is coming. To tremble. These are words lifted right out of the text that we're going to be reading and working through. Now there's a question here. Chapter 2, is it still talking about a literal plague of locusts? Or some have suggested this is talking about, metaphorically talking about an invading army that is coming and just comparing them to locusts. I made the argument last week that chapter 1 is about literal locusts that had come upon Israel and this devastating invasion that had happened. But is the second one, is it about still literal locusts or a coming human army, a coming invasion, such as the invasion of the Assyrians, which would happen later in the Old Testament? And commentators, they disagree on this, And I agree with the view of Ivan Buznets, who in his commentary on Joel writes this. Says chapter 2, 1 through 17, appears to be transitional, providing the transition from the historical plague that they were experiencing to the eschatological day of Yahweh. That means the day of the Lord, and eschatological means in the end times. The locust plague was a precursor of a greater day to come. It is unnecessary to insert an 8th century BC Assyrian invasion into the text, thereby complicating the picture. As the locusts have done, operating providentially at the behest of the divine commander, so the nation's armies, carrying out the will of the sovereign one as well, will execute his will in that eschatological day of Yahweh. So basically, that I believe this is still talking about a literal locust invasion, even in this section here, but it's starting to point ahead, and that's what Joel is doing here, speaking the word of the Lord from God as a prophet, that using what they have, they're just going through right now, and saying, this is a terrible thing that you've gone through. This is, in a sense, a day of God's judgment upon us. And that's what the day of the Lord is. It's a time of God's intense judgment bringing upon this earth, God interjecting into this world order and judging. But what they have experienced with this locust plague is just a precursor. It's a warning. It's a foreshadowing that there's going to be this great day of the Lord that even for us is still yet to come. This time of tribulation upon the earth, that if you thought this locust plague was bad, just wait until what's coming and be warned by this. Consider this a warning. So the locust invasion points ahead to the ultimate and impending day of the Lord. So let's read through this together. We'll stop and comment here and there. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So he's saying, sound an alarm. Take notice of this. You would blow a trumpet or a horn here as a warning to the people. And he says to blow it in Zion, which is the name for Jerusalem. Now, if you had an invading army that was coming from a different land, you'd want to blow the alarm at the border if you could, to let them know before they're actually right in the heart of your territory. Or in Israel, around Jerusalem, there are higher mountains that you'd want to blow that. So if they're blowing it right in Zion, it means the enemy is not far off, that the enemy is there. He is in their midst. And to be alarmed with this, realize what is going on. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. There's an appropriate response to this, to feel the weightiness of this. This is a terrible thing that's happening. To demonstrate a righteous fear as an appropriate response to this. And then he used that phrase again, the day of the Lord, an important theological, biblical phrase that is about a time of the Lord's intense judgment upon the earth. And so this locust invasion, again, is a precursor of this. It's pointing ahead to this time period that's going to come in the end of days, this time of tribulation upon the earth. And again, if they thought this was bad now, just wait and be warned. Verse 2, he says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. So just a sense of darkness. And in the ultimate day of the Lord, there's going to be, I think, supernatural darkening of the sky. But even in Joel's day with this locust invasion, these locust invasions at times, it would almost be like an eclipse because it was such a thick cloud of these locusts coming through that it would darken the skies, that it would blot out the sun as they were coming through. And it says, a great and powerful people, their likes has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the years and the generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. So he's describing just what it's like in the land as this plague of locusts goes through. He says, before, you think of, before and after pictures. Before, it's like a garden. And not just any garden. It's like the Garden of Eden. It's beautiful. It's lush. It's rich. There's vegetation. But afterwards, it's like a desolate wilderness because these locusts have come through and they've just stripped everything and destroyed and left just devastation in their wake. It says, but behind them, a desolate wilderness, nothing escapes. They're just eating everything they absolutely can before they move on to the next area. And then it describes these locusts again. It says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. I mentioned that some commentators see this as pointing to a literal army, but I think it's primarily still about these locusts. And when you look at locusts, whether it's a picture here or the video you just saw, you notice there is physical similarity to a horse, and especially with her head, and that's things that people have noticed. And so this is being written, by Joel in poetic form, and so it's using comparisons, it's using metaphors to say what this locust invasion is like. And it's interesting as well, too, that there are, in some different languages, their actual word for locust actually compares them to horses. So in Italian, the word for them is cavallata, which means little horse. And in German, the word for a locust is literally hay horses. So we can see the comparison, why he's saying they're like they're like horses. I think it makes more sense here to say that he's comparing the locusts to horses than just an army to the locusts. Although, again, this points ahead to armies in destruction that will be coming in the ultimate day of the Lord yet to come in the future. And we see just the way that they travel, the way that they leap, things that they're doing. As we read through this passage, you know, with the video in mind, it makes sense of this. Verse 5, as with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of mountains. And like the crackling of a flame of fire, they devour the stubble. And like a powerful army drawn up for battle, just traveling through in their lines. Verse 6, before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. And yeah, their faces grow pale. They were causing great suffering, great anguish for the people, especially with the devastation left behind and the lack of food. They couldn't just go to the grocery store and order more. That's not how it worked. Verse 7, again, comparing them to an army. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall, and they're climbing all over the place. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. And what weapons are you going to use to stop these locusts? It's going to be pointless to do that. Verse 9, they leap upon the city and they run up the walls. Your walls aren't going to stop them. And they climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. In those days, they had windows in their houses, but they didn't have glass windows. They maybe had some like lattice or shutters or something like that. But the locusts, they're going to come right through that. And so when it says here that they're coming like a thief, in this occurrence of that metaphor, it doesn't mean necessarily, you know, coming sneaky or unexpected, but they're coming through the window. Like a thief might break into your house that way. And so that's just what that means. The locusts are just streaming in. So they're in the houses, they're everywhere as they invade. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And so here, this is either poetic language about the huge swarm blocking out the sun, but some see this as starting to point ahead, maybe even to cosmic disturbances to come. And then verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? Let's think about a few of the things there from verse 11. And one of the things we notice is the Lord is claiming that he is ultimately behind this. It is a devastating thing. It is something that is terrible that's happening. But the message here from Scripture is not saying, God has sympathy, but he is hands off. He couldn't prevent this. He's not in control of this. No, it's saying the Lord utters his voice, comparing this to his camp, to his army, that ultimately the Lord is in control even of this locust army. And it may be hard sometimes to think about the fact of the Lord being, in a sense, even behind terrible things that happen. But in a way, it would be even worse if we realized that the Lord, that these things were out of the Lord's control. But we do know that if the Lord ordains or allows these things to happen, he is ultimately using them for his good purposes in the end. And we have to trust him, and we have to try to do our best to see what those things are as we trust him through even the most difficult times. But it's important, and it's good to know that God is ultimately sovereign over everything that there is. But also notice the words in verse 11, exceedingly great, powerful, great, and very awesome. All these words referring to what the day of the Lord is like. Who can endure it? The day of the Lord is something intense. This is an intense time of the Lord's judgment upon the earth. And I'll say it once again, if the message here is that if you think that this locust invasion is bad now, just wait. This is a warning. And if you think you can endure it, you think, well, I can hold out. This won't be that bad. And whether you're thinking, you know, ahead to God's judgment in the end times, in the time of tribulation, in that period, or the ultimate judgment to come, how foolish it would be to think, well, I can endure that. It's not going to be that bad for me. You know, so what if God judges me? So what if he sends me to hell? That I'm just going to be, I'll just be chilling with my friends. It'll be fine. Wow, what a huge mistake that would be. Instead, you'll be sober about this. Realize that this God is giving you warning. He is giving us time to turn to him, time to repent, time to seek salvation while it still can be found. But don't take this lightly. And if you've read through the book of Revelation, which talks about the tribulation to come at the end, it's a scary thing to consider. And I hope that you do. There's a lot of questions about the book of Revelation, exactly how it works. But we see in there that there is judgment that's going to be poured out that is going to be unlike anything we've experienced. And if you think of the locust experience here, I want to read to you a little bit. This is from Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, 1 through 11. And it's one of these judgments that happens upon the earth. It's the fifth trumpet judgment. There are these series of judgments that happen during the 7 years of tribulation that are coming, and I believe that will come after the Lord raptures his people from this earth. And it talks about this plague of these beings that seem like locusts that come out of this pit. And when we read this, it seems to be that what we're seeing in Revelation 9 is some sort of demonic forces that are compared to locusts, some sort of... Well, let me read this. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth." The star here, that's a reference to an angel. So there's an angel that's coming. It's coming to the earth. "And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." So he's got a key, so somehow he can have access to this and open it. Verse 2, "He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit," this abyss, "and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace." Doesn't sound good so far. "And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." See, a lot of imagery here is really echoing things that we saw in Joel. Verse 3, "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth." So are these regular locusts? As we keep reading, we're going to see these do not sound like regular locusts. And I believe that what we're seeing here, I mean, I believe the scripture talks about there is a supernatural realm. That this is some sort of plague of not just locusts, but some sort of demon locusts that are released upon the earth. And let's just keep reading here as far as what happens. Remember the regular locusts? They go after the plants. They go after the grass. Okay, I mean, it's bad for people because they're going to wipe out all your food, but they don't really go after the people, they go after the grass. But look at what we see here in with this future invasion of locusts, demon locusts, what it says. It says, "They were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. That's kind of the opposite of the locusts in Joel's day. So maybe this won't be as bad, right? But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So they're going after people instead. And they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And get this, verse 6, and in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And then goes on, trying to describe what these locusts would be like, and it's hard to even picture this. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So again, Joel is saying, if you think this is bad with a normal locust invasion, be warned. There's an ultimate day of the Lord that's coming, and this is just a little part of it. Be prepared. Be saved from this. God's going to pour out his wrath upon this earth. And we know from prophecy that there's going to be this period of 7 years called the tribulation. But I'll tell you this, that even that is nothing compared to dying without Christ and finding that your name is not written in the book of life. And instead of being tormented for 5 months or for 7 years, being cast into what the Bible calls a lake of fire for eternity. God, in his mercy, he's warning us. He's warning us to take these things seriously. To be in rebellion to God is a terrible thing. And there's consequences for this. And God is calling us to himself. He's calling us to repent. And so we see in the rest of the verses, going back to the book of Joel, that's the response to this, calling out to his people to have the proper response. And so we look at the rest of the section here, 12 through 17, and I'll summarize it like this. Turn to the Lord and tear your hearts. Turn to the Lord, tear your hearts. What is a fitting response to this? This is what they should do. Verse 12 and the beginning of 13, we'll see the first thing, that they need to return to the Lord with genuine heart repentance. And we'll take a closer look at these sections. Yet even now, declares the Lord. So things are bad, but he's saying, but there's hope. I want to give you hope. And that's a message for us too, that the day of final judgment has not happened yet. There's still a chance. There's still time for you right now while you're alive on this earth and you're drawing breath to respond and to turn to the Lord. Yet even now declares the Lord, this is God who is talking through Joel, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. If they need to return, it means that they have wandered away. And this is talking to God's, the original text here in Joel is talking to God's covenant people, to Israel. And obviously this means that as a people that they have gotten off focus, they have gotten away from God, they've gone after other things, they've wandered away from him. And God is using this locust invasion and this disaster for his good purpose to pull them back. It's what needed to get their attention, to break them out of just their comforts and their complacency. And as we said last week, that's one of the things that God does through the hard things in our lives. That when things are good, it's so easy to just focus on life is good. I don't have to think about God. But one of the reasons that God allows and uses some of these hard things in life is to get our attention. And that causes us to turn back to him because there's nothing more important than that. If they need to return, it means they've wandered away. Have you wandered away? Where are you at right now? And maybe there's a sense where it doesn't even make sense for you to say that you're returning to the Lord, because maybe you've never actually turned to the Lord for the first time. And so whether it's a matter of turning back to the Lord and getting back on track with him and back into renewed fellowship with him, who is your God and is your Savior already, or if it means you have to turn to him for the first time for salvation, that's so important. It's the most important thing to do. All of us, we've wandered away. Scripture says, all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has saved us by laying the punishment that we deserve on Jesus Christ. But he tells us how we're supposed to return. He says, with all your heart. So not just partial, not just I guess I'll do this a little bit, I kind of care. I'll do it just enough to make sure that I don't have these consequences. No, God wants you to return with all your heart, to realize this to the depth of your being and turn to him in reality, not a partial turning. And it's going to have ways that you're going to see it in your life. He says with fasting, weeping, mourning. And these are things that would indicate that you're not taking sin lightly. You're not thinking, well, okay, everyone's a sinner, but big deal, everyone's a sinner. You're recognizing, no, sinning against a holy God is an awful, terrible thing. And you're having a heart conviction about this as you turn to him. So you're not taking sin lightly. You're having the right response. And then it says to rend your hearts and not your garments. So we have to say, well, what does it mean to rend? Is this like rendering something on your computer? You're doing some graphic design, and that's not what this means. To rend means to rip something, okay? It means that you're tearing something. That's what it means to rend something. And so why would people rend their garments, their clothes? Well, ripping their clothes, especially in those days, was a way that people in that culture would express their deep sorrow. They were expressing that something terrible had happened. And so if they had a loved one that dies, they might rip their clothes in mourning. And so then why does God, through Joel, tell them to rend their hearts and not their clothes? To rip their hearts. What does this mean? It means this. When we wander away from God, we need to repent. That is, we need to turn away from our sin, and we need to turn back to God. And we need to do this with the right heart attitude. We should feel the genuine weightiness of our sin that is against a holy and an awesome and a loving God, and how terrible that is. There should be genuine sorrow that we have rebelled against God. And this doesn't mean that we should just beat ourselves up about our sin. That's not what it means, that we're thinking we're going to emotionally just take the punishment upon ourselves. That's not how it works. But it does mean that our sorrow should be genuinely from our heart and not just for show. And so if you were just rending your heart, your clothes, and not your heart, well, then it's all on the outside. Then it's just for show. Thinking that the other people are going to see this, or, well, God will see me going through the motions on the outside, and he'll be pleased with that. No, God knows your heart. He knows what's on the inside. You might be able to fool other people with what you're doing on the outside, but you can't fool the Lord. He knows what's genuinely going on in your heart. And some people cry big tears. They cry big tears on the outside, but in reality, inside, they have hearts that are hard. And their tears are manipulation often. Sometimes, I've seen this with kids, I'm sure you've seen it with adults too, they'll use fake outward sorrow to get out of the consequences of their sin or their wrongdoing. We've all seen that. Just look at the tears, I'm so sorry, but they're not, we're not. God wants us to have genuine heart sorrow, to be genuinely heartbroken, literally, about our sin. To just have that realization how awful it is to sin against a holy God, to be in rebellion against him. Not just about the consequences, but that it is against God. And so real repentance is genuine sorrow for rebelling, not just breaking rules, but rebelling against God. And it's not just because of the consequences. One commentary I read, commentator David Pryor wrote this, and I thought this was insightful too. Looking back at what it says about fasting, weeping, and mourning, these are usually things that people would do when there was a death, when someone died. He writes this, The outward actions enjoined by God, fasting, weeping, and mourning, are all to do with death and dying. They describe actions normally associated with bereavement, threatening or actual. And as we have seen, God here is concerned with the death of a relationship. His heart-to-heart relationship with his people, it has died a death. He is heartbroken, and he wants his people to recognize that this relationship is dead, and to let the impact of this break their hearts and to return to him. If you realize that your relationship with God is dead right now, turn to him. Realize what an awful thing that is. Or even if you're a Christian, but you're off track, it's a terrible thing to be estranged from a family member, but how much more to have that estrangement from your Father in heaven? And let that affect your heart and turn to him. That's the response. As it goes on, it gives us some reasons why we can turn to him, the things that we need to remember and to think about. And it's not because of us or our good works or how well we're going to repent, but ultimately focusing on who God is, what his character is like. So return to the Lord because you know his character. Continuing in verse 13, it says, "Return to the Lord your God. He is your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." There's a whole list of things there to consider, to think about. This is what God is like. This is who God, the way he has revealed himself, this is what we know that he is like. God is gracious. He treats us better than we deserve. He is merciful. He is full of compassion. He is slow to anger. Does that mean that God never gets angry? No, it doesn't mean that he never gets angry and he's angry over sin, but it does mean that he doesn't just flip out and lash out over the slightest thing, that he has a long fuse, that he gives us lots and lots of time. God holds back his judgment, sometimes for incredibly long periods of time. But don't let that make you assume that judgment's never coming. It says he abounds in steadfast love or loving kindness. And not just a little, but abundantly. That God is doing this abundantly. And it says he relents over disaster. Maybe your translation even says evil. The word there for ra is evil. But here it means not that God does moral evil, but that he's sovereign even over bringing disaster or calamity upon people and in judgment. But it says here that God, he relents over disaster. Now that doesn't mean that God changes his mind, but it does mean that he changes his response when we change. And praise God for that. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? And the way that Joel is saying this is, maybe there's still a chance. Maybe that God is going to relent of this disaster that is coming upon you and hold off from this. It says, and leaving a blessing behind him, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God, and you'll have the crops again. Notice it says, who knows? We'd like to know just for sure, but let's say this is all we knew. Even if we knew that there was a chance, it would still make sense to return to God. It would still make sense to repent. Even if there was the slightest chance of being saved from the judgment that we deserve, and that is coming. And I'll say this even more, it's the right thing to do. That even consequences or not, recognizing who God is, it's just right to turn to him and to repent of rebelling against him. And then we should return to the Lord, one and all. 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. So he's getting the attention of the people, all the people in these ways. Verse 16, gather the people and consecrate the congregation as they gather together. And then who's to come? It says assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, let the bride her chamber. So who's supposed to come to this? Who's supposed to turn? Everyone. They're all supposed to do this. There's no one that's too old. There's no one that's too young. There's no excuses. If you're nursing an infant, that's not an excuse. You come. You are an infant. Or however young you are, God wants you, if you can, to return to him. That there's no excuse. Notice what he's saying here. The bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Think of how urgent this is. He's saying, you just got married. And it's your wedding night. And you got plans for this evening, okay? He's saying, I got something that's even more important that you need to do now. And that's come before the Lord and repent and return to him and get right before the Lord. They're just underlining 1,000 times there, nothing is more important than this. So let me ask you, what is so important that's keeping you from returning to the Lord? What is so important that might be keeping you from turning to the Lord? There can't be anything that is important enough to keep you from doing this. And I hope and I pray that God is speaking to your heart right now and giving you the heart conviction that if you are not close to him, that you need to turn to him. Tim Challies wrote a parable about a sheep and a pig. Let me read. A farmer's sheep and pig had escaped. Together they had found a weak rail in the fence and had pressed upon it until it broke under their weight. Seeing their opportunity, they quickly bolted from the field and began to explore their new and unfamiliar surroundings. It did not take long for the farmer to notice that two of his animals were missing and to set out to find them, but the animals had wandered far and had not left much of a trail behind them. Day soon turned to night, and after resting fitfully, he resumed his search in the morning. The animals had now been gone for more than 24 hours, and he began to wonder what could possibly have happened to them. It was in the afternoon of the second day that he began to hear a distant bleating, the sound of a sheep crying out. Then he began to follow the sound as it led towards a nearby bog. And it was there that he found his missing sheep and his missing pig. Both had fallen into a deep ditch, and both had become coated in muck, and both were unable to scramble out. But where the pig had been content to wallow in the mud, the sheep had known to bleat pathetically until the farmer had come to rescue it, to lift it out, and to cleanse it. Then the farmer said, "If you are ever deceived into a sin and overtaken by a weakness, don't lose heart. Go at once to your compassionate Savior and tell him in the simplest words the story of your fall and the sorrow you feel. Ask him to wash you at once and to restore your soul. For if a sheep and a sow fall into a ditch, the sow wallows in it, but the sheep bleats pathetically until she is cleansed by her master. Be the sheep, my friend, and not the pig." Call out to the Lord. Return to him. Don't just wallow in it. Come back to him. I want to say a note, too. When we read Scripture, we have to think, how does this apply to us in our contemporary setting? This is written for us, too. And it's also written to an original audience. And so Joel is writing this originally to the nation of Israel. And for Israel, yeah, they had as a nation, had a special covenant relationship with God, with the Lord. And they were to repent not only individually, we see here, but also corporately together, coming together to do this as a nation. America is not Israel, and we do not have that covenant relationship with God like Israel had. Yet the more we as a nation turn from God, the worse it will be. And we will never all turn to the Lord, but the more that we do, and the more that do, the better. You can return. You can be used to help your family to turn to God. So we as a family, we're going to be a family that return to God. We're going to be focusing on him. We're going to make him the center of our life. And God has given each of us a sphere of influence. And God can use you to help others as well. So blow the trumpet and do what you can do to help call other people to return to the Lord. In the last verses that we see, verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. And why should they say among the peoples, the foreign nations, where is their God? So the priests were supposed to mediate on behalf of the nation. That was their job, to be a go-between. We have the ultimate high priest. We have Jesus Christ, the God-man, who's the ultimate high priest that intercedes for us. And also notice words here, reproach. That means to be a disgrace. It's like they don't want to be a disgrace to the Lord, or a byword. Byword means they're just being laughed at by the nations. Be like today, you don't want to end up just an insulting meme on the internet. So ultimately at the core of this was the reputation and the glory of the Lord, his honor, being at stake. Joel is saying we shouldn't let other nations disparage the Lord because we are too stubborn to return. Let me finish with this point. Back to verse 14, when it said, who knows? Maybe the Lord will repent. And I said, even if that's all you had, that would be enough. That should be enough to cause you to say, if there's the slightest chance, if you're saying there's a chance, I want to take it. I'm going to return to the Lord. Who knows? Maybe he'll relent of his wrath. I get to end by saying this. I have bad news and I have good news for you. The bad news is that God's wrath is coming. That's been revealed to us in Scripture. The good news is that we live in a time period where we have much more of this Bible than just what they had in Joel's day. And therefore we know, because God has told us more, that in Christ we are able to have way more assurance than just who knows. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about the coming wrath of the day of the Lord. It talks about this in the New Testament. And it's right after talking about the catching up, the rapturing of believers, and it talks about in chapter 4. So let me finish by reading to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And here he means it'll come unexpectedly. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers. He's talking to Christians, people that have turned to the Lord and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But you are not darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let's keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But we belong to the day. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And get this from verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the wrath to come. If you are in Christ, you have trusted Christ, God has not destined you for wrath. And whether that is escape from the tribulation period to come, hey, that would be good enough that we can know for sure that we escape that wrath, and even more, to escape the eternal wrath to come that we deserve because of our sin. God is not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation. How? Through our good works? Through what we do? Nope, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who went to the cross. He took the wrath we deserve. He took the wrath you deserve. And if you are not in Christ now, I'm blowing the trumpet for you. This is your warning. You have opportunity still now to return to him, to turn to him, and receive salvation of the one that loved you so much and is so full of grace and compassion that he died for you while you're still a sinner, absorbing all the wrath that you and I deserve, so that you can have eternal life instead of eternal condemnation. It's the good news that I am so pleased I get to deliver to you, not with my opinion, not with my authority, but the authority of God speaking through his word, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, dead or alive at his coming, we might live with him, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let's pray. Lord God, as we think about these things and the disaster that came upon the people in the time of Joel, thank you that you've used this in that day to warn them to turn to you and to return to you, Lord God. And that also through this, that you are blowing the trumpet for us and calling us to turn to you, Lord. Lord, for the believers here, anyone that's gotten off track with their family, with their life, help them to come back to you, Lord, and to realize that is where they need to be. And Lord, I especially pray for anyone that has never turned to you for the first time and received that eternal salvation that has been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. May you work in their hearts. May they see who you are, that you are full of grace and compassion, so much that you sent your Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for sinners, that he absorbed the wrath for us, and that we can be saved only through him. And in him, there is no wrath. In him, there is no condemnation, but eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us to return to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.